Our focus this morning will be on verse 17, but just to do a little recap of where we have been, let's just read verses 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15, therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's keep going to verse 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Many of you remember that last September, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research came together and they put out a survey of on the state of theology, showing what Americans believe about God, the Bible, about salvation. Well, there were some troubling key findings, and among them was the question of the kind of worship that God accepts. The third statement in the survey: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The finding: 65% of U.S. adults responded affirmatively. Now, on the one hand, that isn't surprising. We have been living in a postmodern age for quite some time. Relativism has been considered the moral and intellectual high ground for some time now. You might be unfamiliar with the term postmodernism or relativism, but you have certainly heard its mantra, and you have seen its practical implications worked out. Relativism expresses itself in statements such as, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. Or, there is no such thing as truth. All truth is relative to culture and time. Which, if you ever hear that, by the way, there's no such thing as truth, you can respond, is it true that there is no such truth? The practical application of the philosophy has resulted in the decline of morality, as shown by numerous things, but the homosexual and transgender movements. So when we see, 65% of U.S. adults agree that God accepts the worship of multiple religions, it's not that much of a shock. In fact, I'm surprised it's not higher. However, if you go to thestateoftheology.com and you filter out some of the results, you can look at certain groups. And if you choose the group that professes to be evangelical, you find a little more of a reason to step back. Among those who identified as evangelical, 45% disagreed with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So 45% disagreed. 47% agreed with the statement. Now that's almost half. Now here's the other thing that's mind-boggling. Statement 32 on the survey, it says, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Among American evangelicals, 100% agree. So how can that be? How can, on the one hand, we say God accepts the worship of all religions while also believing that the Bible, which condemns other religions as satanic, is our highest authority? Well, there could be a few reasons. I had to sit back in my chair and think for a little bit, but there could be a few reasons. One possibility is that those who profess to believe God's word as the highest authority don't know what it says. One possibility. Another possibility is that some that they might say, well, yes, God is the highest authority, but it is not infallible. It has errors. That's another possibility. But whatever the reason, it ultimately boils down to people choosing to trust their own ideas instead of listening to what God says. Last week, we began our study of Paul's exhortation for the church to walk in wisdom. Therefore, Paul says, look carefully, look diligently, look precisely how you walk, how you live your life, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, how is that to be done? He says, by redeeming the time, because the days are evil. God exhorts us here, buy up those moments. Buy up the moments as if they are on a sale that you will never get again. We only have one life. We only have certain moments that come by one time. They won't be back. So buy them. Jump on them. Seize them for the glory of Christ. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. Paul now concludes his thought in verse 17 with two contrasting commands. The first is stated negatively: do not be foolish. Second command, verse 17, is stated positively: but understand what the will of the Lord is. So in this verse, Paul, using slightly different language, admonishes us for a second time, reinforcing what he has already said. And he tells us that if we want to walk wisely, we need to stop engaging in foolish behavior and start understanding what the will of the Lord is. So let's look at the first command, stated negatively. On account of this, do not be foolish. On account of the evil days that Paul has mentioned, and the instruction to walk as wise as opposed to unwise, do not be foolish. The days we live in, just as the days that the Ephesians lived in, are full of immorality. It could be that because we have now instant access to news and the internet and everyone's connected, we might see immorality more often. But the days are just as evil. The days are morally corrupt. Paul says, Ephesians 2:2, that the age is under the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the Christian who lets down his or her guard can become easy prey for the world, for the flesh, for the devil. Those who don't keep watch, those who fall asleep in the garden, those who Paul speaks of in verse 14, awake sleeper. Those are the ones who have fallen or could fall into foolish living. Now, we noted last Sunday that it is not impossible for believers to act foolish, to act just like unbelievers do. Knowing that, Paul admonishes the church, do not become foolish. Do not allow a pattern of foolishness to take hold of your life. Now, when the Bible speaks of a fool, it's not talking about a person with low intelligence. Biblically, you can have all the knowledge in the world. You could be a rocket scientist, a president, a king. You could be a genius and still be considered a fool by the Bible standards. A fool is not someone who does not know facts. Biblically, a fool is someone who rejects God's truth. You can turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:8. Here, Paul is describing the last days and the wicked men who will dominate that age. And in verse 7, he says, these false teachers, they're always learning. They're always learning. They're always pursuing knowledge. But they're never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. So these men are not, they're not ignorant. They're always learning, always pursuing knowledge, but they are never able to attain the full knowledge of the truth. Why is that? Well, verse 8 and 9, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly, their foolishness, will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also, just as Jannes and Jambres. They're foolish, not because they lack intelligence. They're foolish because they oppose the truth as God has revealed it. They cannot, and because they oppose the truth, they cannot live in a manner that is pleasing to God. They cannot apply the truth. And they cannot worship God. Now, because the grammar in this part of the verse tells us that it is a possibility for Christians to fall into foolish living, I want us to take a moment to list some of the character traits of a fool. The book of Proverbs opens with its purpose statement in the first six verses. The seventh gives us the well-known statement, the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. So the first attribute of a fool then, as we have already mentioned, is that they despise wisdom. They reject the practical application of God's truth. They reject God's truth altogether. But in John Bunyan's allegorical tale, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Hopeful meet a man on the journey. And this man's name is Ignorance. And Bunyan describes him as a lively young man from the country of conceit who desires to journey to the celestial city. He desires to journey to heaven. So they meet this man, and Christian talks to Ignorance. And as he's talking with Ignorance, Ignorance reveals that he has not come on this journey. He has not made it onto this path that they're on by entering the wicket gate. The wicket gate being the small door, the narrow path. He has not come in through the wicket gate, but instead he has come in through the crooked paths. And so Ignorance says he doesn't need to come through that gate because he knows the Lord's will. He says, I know my Lord's will and I'm a good person, basically. And so Christian tries to explain to Ignorance that entering through the wicket gate is entering through the narrow road, entering through Christ, essentially, it's mandatory. It's a mandatory qualification if you want to make it to the celestial city, if you want to make it to heaven. And that without it, he says, Ignorance, I'm afraid you're going to be charged as a thief and a robber when you get there. But ignorance ignores Christian's counsel. He turns to Christian and to Hopeful and he says, "Gentlemen, you are utter strangers to me. I don't know you, so be content to follow your religion and I will follow mine." You know, Bunyan's writing this in the 1600s. Religious pluralism was just a problem then as it is today, where you can follow your own religion and make it to heaven. But he says, he argues against them, and he says, the wicket gate is too far. It's too far for me to go back. And no one's going to do that. He says, all of us from the city of conceit have come in through this perfectly good crooked path. So there's no need for me to go through that narrow door. Beloved, ignorant fools despise wisdom. They reject wisdom. Attribute number two, fools are self-assured. Fools are proud. Proverbs 12:15 says, there is an ignorant fool who, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes. Because they despise wisdom, because they are unwilling to take God's wisdom, they reject God, they judge everything they do as right. The fool is never wrong, no matter what you say. There's a cycle in the book of Judges where God, having compassion on his people, hears their cries and he delivers Israel. He sends the judges to deliver Israel time and time again, though they act unfaithfully. But the last verse in the book of Judges sums it up. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Though God delivered them and showed them mercy, they were unwilling to turn to God in faith. They were self-assured. They were doing the right thing in their eyes, even when it destroyed them. They lived in the country of conceit. Third attribute, the fool trusts in his own heart. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. After trying to reason with ignorance about his folly, Christian and Hopeful decide to leave him. They say, all right, this guy's not listening to us. Let's just keep going on the road. Maybe what we have said, maybe our counsel, you know, he'll think about it and he'll come to his senses. So they leave and they go through some other events. And later on their journey, they encounter ignorance again. Christian, buying up the time, greets and asks ignorance, my friend, how are you doing? How is your relationship between God and your soul? Well, as it turns out, their previous counsel fell on hard ground. Ignorance continues to model the country of conceit, and he expresses his good relationship with God because, again, he is a good person. Christian presses him further. He says, What makes you desire to leave all that you have and pursue God to heaven? Ignorance says, my heart tells me so. And Christian replies with Proverbs 28:26, which we read, that the fool trusts in his own heart. And ignorance pouts. He says, that saying speaks of an evil heart, but mine is not evil. Mine is good. Now, as I read that passage, I couldn't help but wonder how many people in our time have been told that they have good hearts. You're a good person. And You're not someone who has offended a holy God with your sin. You're a good person. You want to make it to heaven. Just say this prayer. There's no repentance needed. There's no repentance spoken of. They're good people. You've just made some oopsie daisies. And since you have a good heart, if you feel in your heart that God is calling you, then, and you're sincere about whatever religion you choose, then you must be headed to heaven. Some of you might remember when one prominent minister was interviewed on Larry King, and when asked, what happens to people who don't accept Christ at all, Jewish or Muslim? Are they wrong if they don't believe in Christ? He said, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I'm careful about who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I'm careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. He says, I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. But John Bunyan would have none of that. God would have none of that. You cannot follow your heart. You must submit your heart to God's will. You enter through the narrow gate, or you cannot come at all. You enter through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, or you perish. Fourth quality, the fool is unreasonable. Proverbs 17:10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into one who understands than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the insight of your speech. You all remember David's encounter with Nabal and Abigail. Nabal, his name, literally means fool. I don't know if his parents named him that or if that's just what they called him because of his character, but whatever the case, that's what they were calling him. Nabal. So when Nabal was asked to pay what was due to David for protecting the sheep, to David and his men, Nabal says, I don't know who David is. Who's this David? There's a lot of people out there who have left their masters. I don't know this David. He pretends he doesn't know. Everybody knows who David is. But his servants, Nabal's servants, described his character in 1 Samuel 25:17 as such a vile man that no one can speak to him. No one can talk with Nabal. No one can talk with the fool. No one can reason with him. His wife, Abigail, David gets upset and he goes and he's going to kill Nabal. And his wife, Abigail, intercedes and she persuades David not to kill him. And she says, don't pay attention to this vile man. Don't pay attention to this vile man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and wicked foolishness is with him. Because the fool despises wisdom, he despises what is right. He is wise in his own eyes. He is never wrong, and he is extremely unreasonable. Paul has called us to examine our walk carefully. Do you find any of these attributes in your heart? Are you hardened from hearing counsel from those closest to you? Proverbs 15:5, an ignorant fool spurns his father's discipline, but he who keeps reproof is prudent. Are you frequently only choosing to do what you think is best without taking into consideration what God says or what other godly counsel would say? Are you persuaded that your intentions. Your heart is always good. Therefore, you justify your actions no matter what others might think. Here's one more test. Where do you get your counsel? Now, I don't know the original source of this, but I've heard several ministers say that the worshiper must first enter through Psalm 1 to find or to engage in proper worship of God. Psalm 1 is the gatekeeper of the book of worship. And there are two paths in this psalm that you take. There is the path of the righteous, and there is the path of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Who are the scoffers? Who are these wicked men? They're the foolish ones. They're the wicked who scoff at the wisdom and the revelation of God. They're the university professors in our day who scoff at a traditional view of Genesis 1. Their counsel for humanity's needs is then based on atheistic presuppositions. You don't need saving from sin. You don't need to repent of lust or pride. You need more of it. You need more of it. And if you aren't affirmed by somebody, you go and you find somebody that will affirm what you feel. You will find somebody that affirms your heart's desires. Beloved, where do you find your counsel? What lens do you view the world through? What instructions do you base your life upon? The days are evil. False teachers abound. Antichrists abound, not just in the church, but in everyday media, social influencers, and political pundits, whether left or right. The counsel of the wicked is everywhere. And if we aren't careful, we will be deceived into falling into foolish paths. Now, the list of the attributes of the fool in Proverbs that I've given here isn't exhaustive. There's much more. There's much more that could be said, but it all boils down to this first attribute, which is the rejection of God's wisdom. Paul says, "Do not walk as the foolish. Do not walk as the unwise. Instead," in the second half of verse 17, "understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, I want us to think about this latter half of the phrase, namely the will of the Lord, the will of the Lord. Now, theologians have identified two main categories. There's a lot of subcategories, but two main categories that define the will of God. And I want us to understand and consider them. If you're writing notes, the first, there is God's decretive will. God's decretive will. Second, God's preceptive will. God's preceptive will, also known as God's revealed will. God's decretive will, God's preceptive will. Let me first define God's decretive will, and I'm going to show you its extent. R.C. Sproul defines it as that will by which God decrees things to come to pass according to his supreme sovereignty. This is also sometimes called God's sovereign efficacious will. By it, God brings to pass whatsoever he wills. When God sovereignly decrees something in this sense, nothing can prevent it from coming to pass. Now, I don't expect you to write all of that down. Stay with me, though. If you're going to write a definition down for it, you can simply write God's unstoppable will. God's decretive will is his unstoppable will. Another definition, help us think through it. In his book, Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology, Joel Beakey puts it this way, as God's decretive will is God's sovereign plan of all that will come to pass. God's decree is his eternal and sovereign will according to his wisdom and goodness, in which he has decided everything that will take place outside of himself for his glory. And then he adds this very important detail. God's decretive will pertains to his power, not our responsibility. So hear this. What God decrees will happen, happens. There is no parallel universe. There are no what ifs. God is not anxiously sitting in heaven, hoping that we somehow don't mess this up. That we do something he didn't plan. Daniel took a left turn instead of a right turn. Now I got to reorganize everything. That's not how it works. When Adam and Eve sinned, guess what? That was part of God's will. That was part of his plan. God decreed it would happen. And it happened. In his book, Just Do Something, which I recommend for anyone that's struggling, trying to think, what is God's will for my life? What do I do here or there? The book is titled Just Do Something. It's authored by Kevin DeYoung. And he has a section on God's will of decree, which he simply titles, God Always Gets His Way. So if you're going to write down another definition for the decree of the God's decretive will, very simply, God always gets his way. And so he defines it this way. Everything that comes to pass is according to God's sovereign decree, and all that he decrees will ultimately come to pass. Now you say, that sounds great. It sounds like good Reformed theology, but give me chapter and verse. I'm glad you asked. I think the strongest evidence for God's decretive will is found in the book that we have been studying. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 11. In a chapter here that defines God's election of individuals to the church, he says, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works some things, all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Beloved, there is not one moment, there is not one event that comes into your life that does not first pass through the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and all wise God of all creation. There's an atheistic argument. I don't know if it has a title or not, but it basically goes something like this. If God is all powerful, but he does not stop evil, then he's not all good. If God is all good, but cannot stop evil, then he is not all powerful. Now, That argument falls flat when you do not consider that God is all wise. God is all wise. And he reigns sovereignly. He knows what's best. But I'm getting off track here. Ephesians 1:11 isn't the only verse that shows this. Here are just a few more of the extent of God's sovereignty, of his decree of will. God's sovereignty extends over creation and people groups. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Jeremiah 18:6. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. He is the potter, we are the clay. His sovereignty extends over leaders, over presidents and kings. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Daniel 4:17. This is the edict. This edict is by the resolution of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. His sovereignty extends over the weather. I remember when, I think it was when Harvey came, Kirk Cameron was interviewed by one of the news stations, and he said something along the lines of God is sovereign over this. And they railed him because how can you say that God is bringing this hurricane? With Job 37, verses 11 to 13. Also with the moisture, he loads the thick clouds. He scatters the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands, it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Psalm 148, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, doing his word. God is sovereign over the great and mighty things, as well as even the smallest of creatures. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not even a sparrow is outside of his will, not even the life of a sparrow. There's much more that could be said about the decree of God, but for now we can stop and think about one of the songs we just sang and worship him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold, this is our God. Now, let's move on here to God's preceptive will. R.C. Sproul again provides a working definition for us. I again don't expect you to write all this down, but let me just listen here. The preceptive will of God is found in his law, the precepts, statutes, and commandments that he delivers to his people make up the preceptive will. They express and reveal to us what is right and proper for us to do. The preceptive will is God's rule of righteousness for our lives. So, in short, his preceptive will is his revealed will. I've heard some people say it's his published will, published here in his word. This, what you hold in your hands, your Bible, is God's preceptive will. God's decretive will cannot be broken or stopped. It cannot be thwarted. It is immutable. That means it is unchanging. It is eternal. But God's preceptive will can and often is disobeyed. Now, sometimes we find these two wills side by side in Scripture. I'll just do one. Acts 2, verse 3. It's Peter's sermon, Pentecost. Acts 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. You nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." God decreed the death of Christ, but sinful men broke God's revealed will by rejecting and murdering the Messiah. And so the two truths are there: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, I know this can open up a whole can of worms in relation to the problem of evil, so I'm going to do what every good preacher does. I'm just going to take these worms, we're going to put them back in the can, and we're going to move on. I'm just kidding. There are good answers. There really are. But for now, we're simply going to see that these two truths are here. And for our purpose, what we need to know is God's preceptive and his revealed will. Because this is what Paul talks about here in Ephesians 5:17. Paul wants the church to understand the Lord's preceptive revealed will. He's not talking about God's decretive will, because for the most part, those things are unknowable. We don't know all the things that God decrees until they come to pass. So for example, you did not know that God chose you before the foundation of the world until really you believed, until you were born again. So Paul is not commanding us to understand God's will of decree, but his revealed will. Now, the verb translated as understand in our Bibles, it's more than mental assent. It's more than mental assent to a set of facts. Harold Honer writes in his commentary that defining the word understand, he says, "This perception or understanding is more than just the understanding of facts. It is an intelligent grasp of knowledge that has resulting consequences." That is to say that our comprehension of God's revealed will should do something in our lives. It should lead us to some kind of action. It has consequences, good consequences. What Paul is saying is that if you want to walk wisely, you need to understand God's revealed will. And that comprehension of his will should mean that, again, something happens in your life. As James puts it, we are not hearers only, but doers. We're doers of the word. So what is God's revealed will for your life? Well, Paul is going to go on and he's going to describe. He's going to tell us a few things. Husbands and wives and fathers and parents, children, employee-employer relations and all those things. But let me give you a few other things that God desires for you. God's revealed will. First, God desires your sanctification. God desires your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Second, God desires you to live a life of thanksgiving. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you know what would stop a lot of our sorrow, a lot of our depression, a lot of our discontentment? Gratitude. Counting our blessings. Making sure that whatever feeling it is, whether sorrow or depression or whatever it is, making sure you stop yourself and think about God's blessings. Be thankful. But to break God's preceptive will here, to break God's preceptive will for gratitude for you, well, you'll find yourself just spiraling downward and getting into self-pity and all those things. Now, thirdly, God desires you to have good works as a Christian. We've seen that multiple times from Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, we don't know God's, again, decreed of will, but we do know that he uses our effort. He uses our obedience. He uses our prayers. And he uses our service to accomplish his will on earth. Every time you share the gospel with someone and they become Christians, you are working, you are serving. Every time you serve in your local church and build the body, you encourage. Fourth, God's will for your life is to submit to the authorities placed over you. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, verse 13 says, be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So obeying God's preceptive will here shuts the mouths of fools who reject God. Listen to how Peter goes on to apply this teaching to wives of unbelievers. In 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, he says, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives as they observe your pure conduct with fear. One more. Again, not an exhaustive list. And this one's a little difficult for us to hear, but here it is. God's will is for us to, at times, suffer and to trust him in the midst of suffering. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Entrust our souls to a faithful, wise, good Creator. Sometimes in God's providence, he brings about suffering. Job suffered. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 24, God takes Ezekiel's wife. Jeremiah suffered. Joseph suffered when his brothers sold him into slavery. The apostles suffered. John's brother is the first apostle to be beheaded.
in front of everybody. Paul suffers. Paul suffers while he's writing the book of Ephesians. He's in prison. And not this air-conditioned, three meals a day prison. I mean, this is prison. This is a hard prison. Paul suffers. But beloved, to the greatest extent, Jesus suffered. He was the only perfect man to ever walk this earth, and he was beaten, he was mocked, he was betrayed, he was nailed to a cross. What did Jesus think about his mission? We know he predicted his passion three times with his disciples. And he tells us in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He knew he would be betrayed. He knew he was going to suffer. But he determined, whether in life or in death, to live for the glory of God. Because even in his death, he knew his death would be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Beloved, will you today commit to following in our Savior's footsteps? Will you commit to God's revealed will for you? Will you choose to walk wisely for the glory of his kingdom, or take the path of the foolish, follow the counsel of the wicked that leads to death? The days are evil. And we only have a short amount of time. Buy it up. Redeem it. Ransom the time while you still have it. And if you're anxious about what that might look like, or what if that might mean pain in the future, well, don't worry. What does he say? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow has its own troubles. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He is kind and he is compassionate. Our God is good. Our God is all powerful, and our God is all wise. And in his good and wise counsel, he causes some things to work together for good. All things to work together for good. That means you can trust his plan. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In the end, beloved, understanding what the will of the Lord is leads you to a life of genuine worship. Genuine worship. Entering through the narrow door, entering through the wicket gate. Only through Christ. Following his perceptive will leads to genuine worship. But following the path of the foolish, well, that leads you to worship an idol whom people will say accepts the worship of all religions. Our God calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Will you listen? Father, we come humbled by your word. You know all things. You decree all things. No one can stop you. You've declared the end from the beginning. Your plans are good. Your plans are all wise. And even if we do suffer, it brings us to our knees, and it causes us to depend not on ourselves, not on our own strength, but on you, the God who sustains and provides, the God who works all things for good. And when we do finally reach those golden shores, when we do take our final breath here on this earth and open our eyes to the glories of heaven, we will look back and we will look at our scars and we will look at our pains and all of our troubles and all of our sorrows, and we will say, comparing to heaven, this it was all worth it. It was all worth it to reach our treasure. It was the narrow, hard path. It was worth it to gain Christ. God, fix our eyes on heaven. In the midst of troubles, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrows, fix our eyes on the glory of Christ. Enable us, God, give us the grace to serve your kingdom and to obey, to understand and to obey your revealed will for us. And may we as a church body encourage each other in these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.